You might notice the sermon notes page and see 4 points there. Let me give you the first point, and then we'll read the verses pertaining to it. First thing we'll see is mentoring the mission. Jesus mentoring the mission. In the first 11 verses, chapter 10, verse 1, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. He was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" Well, chapter 9 began in much the same way. I know it was 5 weeks ago that we were in chapter 9, but you might remember that verses 2 through 6 show Jesus sending out the 12 apostles on a similar mission. He gives them similar instructions. Remember also from those weeks, we looked at chapter 9. Chapter 9 marks a transition in Luke's gospel account. Things are now changing. Maybe the biggest thing is now it's clear Jesus is going to die. Let's look at the verses that show us that. Verse 22, chapter 9. Look back at it. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes," Jesus said, "and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That's really specific and really clear. In verse 44, he says something similar, that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, turned over, under arrest. Verse 45 tells us the disciples didn't understand this statement. But there are other hints. Verse 31, in the middle of Jesus being up on the mountain with Moses and Elijah of the Old Testament, having a little conference call in person with Moses and Elijah, what are they talking about? They're speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem? You see Jerusalem again in verse 51. The days were approaching for his ascension, and he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the cross. Jesus is going to die. And as part of that, the plan is he hands the mission off to the disciples. He's mentoring the mission. In chapter 9, it was 12 of them. Now in chapter 10, it's 70 of them. But just note that. Note that it's only 70. Jesus has had some big crowds come around, right? There have been people who have been really interested in the miracles, maybe interested in getting one themselves. But when it really comes to doing the mission, when it really comes to following him like that, there are only 70 who will say, "I'm in. I'll do what you do. I'll do the mission. I'll leave things for you, and I'll follow you." 70 is not a very big number. I used to pastor a church in Denver that was about that size. When a family leaves a church of 70, that can be 10% of the whole church. You know, here at Desert Springs, people leave. Sometimes they're mad, and sometimes they just move or want to go someplace else or something. And, you know, we're always disappointed by that. We never want to lose people. But no family leaves where we think, is this thing going to keep going? Can we make it without them? I mean, we notice that they left because we love them, and hopefully we're relationally connected to them. But financially, it's not really that big of a problem. A church of 70, you have two families leaving the same month, and you do this. Can we make it? Ask my wife. What, we're getting a lot less this week? Okay, we'll figure it out. Only 70 people. Now, we know where the story goes, right? We know that more keep being added. It was 12 in chapter 9 that went out. Then it's 70 in chapter 10. 70 is not that much, but you get to the end of Luke. And yes, there are some sheep that scatter because the Savior's crucified. But then he's raised. And then there are how many in Jerusalem at the beginning of Acts? Just 130. But then Peter preaches a message. One message. 3,000 were added to the church that day. A couple chapters later, it's then 5,000 people. 5,000 people. In our terms, that's just a big church. We know what happened. Look, we're a reflection of what happened. Things that started out with 70 people, it's a question mark. Is this thing going to last? Is this thing for sure? Look, his plan has progressed. The people have been added. What these disciples did in going out has blossomed into a global thing. It's now blossoming through the internet. Thanks to Al Gore. God can use anybody, right? This thing is sure. This thing is steady. At times it has hiccups, but be encouraged just by looking at the numbers of 12 and 70 and 120 and 3,000 and 5,000. And what's the number now of those in heaven? We know Revelation tells us it's a multitude which no man could count. That's why Jesus, back to the 70, back to chapter 10, Jesus tells them to pray for more people. Look at verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but laborers are few. In one sense, this prayer has been answered. There are more than a few laborers. Look around. But in another sense, this prayer, to pray for more laborers, that prayer is always needed in every age because the harvest is always greater than the laborers. There's always more to pick off the ripe tree than there are those who are doing the work of the picking. Now, you know this if you lead any kind of ministry here at Desert Springs. If you're a home group leader, is this a familiar picture? Hey, guys, we're going to do something on this Saturday, whatever it is. It's a missions thing. It's a service thing. It's going and helping a widow with chandelier issues. Come on, guys, we're going to do this Saturday. We're going to do it, right? One guy shows up. On. Look, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Jesus told us the laborers would be few, and Jesus told us the harvest would be much bigger than the number of laborers. Be encouraged by that the harvest is bigger than the number of laborers. Can you imagine being a part of an institution or a movement, a thing, and you got more people in it than you have work for it? I mean, you just join and what? Sit on your hands. Ever had one of those jobs? They hire you and you don't know what to do. They didn't tell you what to do. I don't know. Maybe some business will come in. That job stinks. Not our mission. Our mission, because of God's work, is blossoming. Join in it, friends. Join in and pray for more laborers for the harvest. Look at verse 4, where Jesus tells him how to demonstrate God's provision. Verse 4, take no money, take no bag with you, even take no shoes. And then greet no one on the way. What's that mean? Be rude? No, it's talking about the focused nature of the mission. It's urgent. Don't go down the road in between towns, because the towns are the mission here, in this section anyway. The towns are the mission. As you're traveling between towns, don't get sidetracked. Don't waste your time. Hurry up and get there, even if it means not saying hi to someone you walk by. And when you show up at people's homes, tell them about the mission. They'll either take care of you or they won't. They'll either be, it says, of peace, and then peace will rest on that house, or they won't be of peace, and they'll send you packing. Jesus says in verse 7, if they receive you, stay in that one house. What does it mean, if they receive you? Well, just like saying they're of peace, it doesn't mean that they're peaceful people and they're welcoming people. They happen to be hospitality people. They're Southerners. They like fried chicken and they welcome weird people that come by. It's not saying that. It's saying if they're of you, if they're of the peace that we're of, the peace of Christ, and if they're in the mission, like we're in the mission, even though they're home dwellers instead of goers, they're in the mission of sending, in the mission of supporting. And where that's the case, pronounce a blessing on that home in verse 6, and it says, peace will rest or stay on that house. Jesus tells them, though, that rejection and persecution are inevitable. Look at verse 3. He says that he sends them out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Picture that. Hey, sheep, come here. Get together. Let's push you through this gate. On the other side are a bunch of wolves. Whoa. Jesus sends them out like that. By the way, remember that Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 says that in the new heaven and the new earth, the wolf will lay down with the lamb. I wonder if Jesus is making that connection for us. Right now, I send you out in the midst of wolves. Your lamb, they're wolves. But he's reminding them that the day is coming when wolf and lamb will be one. A picture of perfect peace, pervasive, unimaginable peace. But until then, it could be hard. Whole cities will not receive you, verse 10. We'll see more about those cities in just a minute. But notice that Jesus also gives them a resolve and an encouragement. Know who it is that they're actually rejecting, not you. Look at verse 16. We didn't read verse 16 yet, but that's relevant here. Jesus says, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you really rejects me. And he who rejects me is really rejecting the one who sent me. You reject the messenger, you reject the messenger's master, who is Jesus. And you reject Jesus and you reject God altogether. He also says to verse 11, to shake the dust off your feet and move on. Now, this is a common picture for first century times, especially among Jews and Gentiles, Samaritans specifically. As Jews were walking through Samaria, people they didn't like, so a land they didn't like, they would get to the end of Samaria, and before walking into their land, they would wipe the dust off their feet, leave Samaritan dirt in Samaria. It was a snub. Jesus isn't saying, when people reject you, snub them. Be a jerk. He's not saying that. He's saying, let it go. Move on. Let the dust of their rejection drop right there, and you move on. The mission is greater than that one rejecter, that one opposer, that one who's not interested. Move on. And where there's ministry to be done, stay and stay and stay. Be encouraged, not discouraged. Know that whether they're going to receive you or reject you, verse 9 and verse 11 both use this phrase, the kingdom has come near to them. Whether you're in a home of peace, the kingdom has come near, or they've rejected you. Nevertheless, tell them, the kingdom has come near to you. What does that mean? Well, it means that the disciples are now being something of a conduit of God's spiritual kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus brought, it was foretold in the Old Testament. One day it'll be final and complete. Right now it's an invisible spiritual kingdom where Christ is king, where he rules and reigns. And Jesus, in his ministry, is showing over and over again that the kingdom is here. That was John the Baptist's whole message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to come. It's right around the corner. And then Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom in. The kingdom, God's spiritual realm, is bumping up against people through these 70 disciples. That's amazing. And it's not just the kingdom. Remember when Jesus does the miraculous, We've said this again and again in the study of the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus does the miraculous, he's showing us a foretaste of something to come. Defeat of the curse. When sin came into the world, this world was cursed, and that's why we have sickness, and that's why we have death. And that's why Jesus heals in his ministry, to give us a little snapshot into what's to come. The curse is going down. It's getting defeated. Satan will get bumped. He'll be done. And these disciples are doing that. They're doing his work. Secondly, Jesus unpacks unbelief. Unpacking unbelief. Look at verse 12. He talks about those cities that reject the 70 who go out. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, where Jesus has done most of his ministry so far, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Jesus shows that these cities, in verse 13, Chorazin and Bethsaida, then later in Capernaum, are places where Jesus has been ministering and teaching and doing miracles, but apparently without much favorable response. So he compares them to three cities of the Old Testament, cities that were famous for their sin and famous for God's judgment, at least in the case of Sodom. Read Genesis 18, if you want, about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, that's where Abraham's asking God, I know you're going to destroy the city because of its wickedness, but what if there were 50 people here who were righteous? Would you stave off your destruction then? God says, yeah. Abraham, you know, quite embarrassedly says, what if it's 40? Would you save them for that? Would you save the city for 40 righteous? Yeah, I will. Okay, how about 30? He knows it's going to be hard to find 50 righteous people, 40 righteous people, 30 righteous people. He says, how about 10? And then he says, well, if you don't mind me asking, how about just 10? God says, yeah, yeah. I will save the city if there are 10 righteous people. There weren't. God destroyed the city. The next chapter records, Genesis 19, records that God rained down fire rocks, fire and brimstone. We call them comets. Destroyed the city and those in it. Jesus says there'll be more severe judgment for Capernaum in the first century than Sodom. Why? Because they've seen more. They've seen the Messiah. They've seen the miracles. They've heard him teach, and they have rejected. It's a general principle in Scripture. The more you hear, the more you see of God's ways, of God's truth, of God's promises, of what he expects of you, of your own sin, the more you see and the more you hear, the more responsible you are to respond. Which means the more severe the judgment is when we reject. That's Jesus unpacking unbelief. Thirdly, he gives reason to rejoice. Luke gets back to the narrative flow in verses 17 to 20. Jesus talked about unbelief for a few verses there. Now he's going to pick up on the 70 and their return. Look at verse 17. 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Picture it. They went out in pairs, right? Which means 35 different teams. Which means 35 different teams of stories. And they come back and they start comparing notes. They start talking about what happened. And the summary is that the thing that they're most excited about is even demons are obeying us. Demons are stronger than us. You know, back just the last chapter, chapter 9, you might remember that a lady there said, "Hey, Jesus, I have a son who's demon-possessed. Could you help? Because your disciples couldn't cast out the demon." And then Jesus gets mad and says, "Oh, stupid disciples." Something like that. And he does it. But you can't help but notice that Luke just said they couldn't cast it out. And then they come back, these 70, saying, "We casted them out." And Jesus confirms their success and their reason to rejoice. Look at verse 18. He says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. As you were out there doing my work, bringing the kingdom to people, healing, casting out demons, I saw Satan fall from heaven." Now, what's this mean, fall from heaven? If you're thinking, you're thinking, isn't he already out of heaven? Yeah, as soon as there was a rebellion in heaven, Satan was a good angel, you could say, an angel of light, and he rebelled. And when he rebelled, he was thrown out of heaven immediately. It's clear. But that doesn't mean he's done. That doesn't mean he's defeated. In fact, one of the defeats of Satan, you could say, is Luke chapter 4 when Satan tempts Jesus. Remember that? 40 days, 40 nights without food, and Satan comes and tempts him and says, "Why don't you do this? If you're really the Son of God, why don't you do this?" And Jesus wins that little battle. He defeats Satan. Of course, the cross and the resurrection is a huge part of the graph. If you're graphing the victory of Jesus and the defeat of Satan, the cross is huge. And yet, it's not yet that Satan's defeated. Because 1 Peter 5:8 is one verse that says, Satan is like a roaring lion, roaming about seeking whom he may devour. Well, the end is coming. Jesus is returning again someday, and he will utterly and finally destroy Satan. He will throw him in the abyss, Revelation tells us. But it's like this. It's like as the kingdom comes, as the kingdom is manifested, Satan is knocked down a little bit more. It's not final. It's not utter. It's not complete yet. He is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's in principle already done because of the cross and because of the resurrection. It's like the difference between D-Day in World War II, where it was practically done, and then the actual end of the war, which was, what, 2 weeks later? Someone knows. 3 weeks later? Later. That's the point. Satan's principally defeated in principle. Hasn't come yet, but it's more sure and more clear as they do their work. These 70 going out and healing and casting out demons, and Jesus says, I can peer into the cosmic realm of the spiritual battle, and here's what I saw. You can't see this, but as you were healing and casting out demons and proclaiming the kingdom, Satan was tripping, falling down, and sometimes he fell like lightning. What encouragement for us. We don't know what's going on in people's hearts, right? Sometimes I've been preaching and I look out and I can see your faces, you know. I can see your eyelids, you know. And I can see some people who are, they're like this. They're like catchers saying, "Go ahead and throw it hard." And they're going to write it down. They're kind of catchers who also are stenographers, I guess. And so they write it down real fast, and you can tell they're really into it. And then there are other people who just kind of sit back. And you can see they look around. I've learned that is not necessarily an indication of what's going on inside hearts and heads. So be comfortable. I'm not judging you right now, okay? But get this. I don't know what's going on in hearts. I sure don't know what's going on a cosmic level. When's the last time you thought, "I wonder how much Satan liked that"? I haven't thought about that in a while. Jesus says, as you guys are doing this, Satan is dropping. And once he just felt like lightning when you guys were out there. What encouragement. What encouragement for us about that realm that we don't get to see, but we know is there. Don't know when hearts are being changed or when Satan's crashing, but we know it's happening. Reason to rejoice indeed. Now, Jesus gives a bit of a rebuke in verse 20, the next verse, about their rejoicing. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Names recorded in heaven. It's shorthand for what we call salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation. A big word is justification, where God declares us righteous on account of Christ. Our names are written in heaven. Now, we're told in Revelation that there is actually this log, a heavenly log called the Book of Life, and names are written in it. It says in Revelation 17 that this book has been written in from the foundation of the world. And Revelation 3 tells us that no one's erased from the Book of Life. Oh, what comfort. This is settled. God isn't up there with an eraser, not written in pencil, just waiting. What? What was that? No. No. This book, though, is just representative. It's not the whole thing. It's not, as long as he wrote your name in the book, then you'll go. That's it. That's the only thing that's needed. We don't even know what this book looks like, or you don't know as you've seen it anyway. Because you've seen it anyway, you don't know that your name's in it. We know because of his work in our hearts. We know because of the cross. We know because of the resurrection. We know because of the Holy Spirit's work in drawing us to himself and giving faith and then granting us assurance and letting us know that the love of Christ is spilled out in our hearts forever. And what he starts, he'll finish until the day of Christ. That's the gospel. That sin is the problem, that God is righteous in his judgment, and the payment for sin is death. But God loved himself, his glory, his name, and us so much that he gave his son to be righteous on our behalf and to take the punishment that we deserve, death on the cross. He was raised on the third day, so we would know this is real. And he will grant eternal life, forgiveness, his righteousness to all who recognize their need for it and believe that he is an able Savior and a willing Savior. And that the cross means more than just an unfortunate thing of a righteous guy. It's a spiritual thing going on where wrath was quenched, where justice was met, where the high court of heaven could declare us righteous. Not because we are righteous, but because he was righteous for us. And that's given to anyone who just believes it, to anyone who just asks for it. That's the gospel. That's really what's meant by your names are recorded in heaven. So Jesus is saying that is our highest rejoicing. That is our greatest occasion for thanks. Simply that we've been saved. Simply that we've been forgiven and reconciled. Let me ask you, what makes you the most happy? Let's just play make-believe for a second. What if there really was a genie who'd give you one wish? And what if part of this genie's plan was that it would, you know, hit pause in God's plan and God would get blinded so whatever you wished for, he wouldn't even know. He wouldn't even get in trouble for it. You know? Yeah, something really wicked. You could get away with it. What do you want? Okay, let's not do make-believe. What do you like? What do you love to do? What makes you the happiest? For some, you enjoy things that are evil or wicked that God has told us that they don't truly satisfy. For some of us, we so enjoy things that aren't evil, they're good. Like kids. or like a spouse. My wife and kids were in Denver for the last few days, and so I was here, and they came home yesterday. Cuddled in bed before bedtime for, I don't know, like an hour, wrestling and saying stupid stuff together, making each other laugh. I love my family. At times, I fear that I may love them and think that I need them more than I love and think that I need God. And when I enjoy them, I should enjoy them not with them and for them alone, but for the glory of God. Imagine moving up in your rejoicing, we could say. Imagine, you know, one level being rejoicing in evil. And then we do that sometimes, maybe we do it a lot of times, but there's also rejoicing in good things without thinking about God. And those things can be idols. Those things can be gods that replace God. There's a way of enjoying those good things as gifts from God and to the glory of God, where as my kids make me laugh and as I enjoy them, my thoughts are vertical as well as horizontal. They go up to God and praise to Him, and my smile is a reflection of their cuteness, their funniness, our love, our friendship, our family, and also a reflection of God's goodness and mercy, His joy that's shown in gifts. Here's another level of rejoicing. Rejoicing in things that aren't temporary, but are sure. I wonder if many of us ever rejoice like the disciples rejoiced. Remember, Jesus rebuked them for perhaps rejoicing in their defeat of Satan and conquering demons more than they should have, perhaps. But I'd like you to get there. I'd like to do this more myself. Rejoice in the kingdom. Rejoice in kingdom victories. Rejoice in seeing people changed. Being shocked by it. Being awed by it. Being loud about it. Being visibly excited by it. Letting it not be temporary. Letting it not just be a missions trip. Come back, it's great, and then it fades. But Jesus says all those things. That totem pole there of rejoicing, the very top is, rejoice that you're saved. You've forgotten that? Are you used to it? Do you treat the gospel perhaps like an old tax return? It's done. Glad it went well. Been 5 years now. I don't think they can come after me anymore. Is that all it's about? There's a record somewhere deposited that says you're not in trouble? And we move on to other things, maybe Christian life things, but they're not rooted in the gospel. You see here, once again, we say this all the time here, but what you see is that we never move beyond the gospel. We never graduate from the gospel. Whatever excitement and celebration in God's power through us to others, in ministry to others, in the church, and in being a conduit of the kingdom, of seeing people healed, or seeing people saved, of seeing hints of Satan being defeated, I challenge you to move toward more excitement of those things, not less. But let all that rejoicing be as though it were no rejoicing compared with the rejoicing that you have for your salvation in the gospel of Christ. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this word, saved. Sometimes Christians are mocked by the world for this concept of being saved. Oh, you're saved? Trying to save me? Yeah. Here's why it's precious to us. Spurgeon said that one word saved is enough to make the heart dance as long as life remains. Saved! Let us hang out our banners and set the bells a-ringing. Saved! What a sweet sound it is to the man who wrecked and sees the vessel going down, but at that moment discovers that The lifeboat is near and will rescue him from a sinking ship, to be snatched from the fierce disease just when death was imminent. These are the occasions to cry, "Saved!" No one mocks it then. But to be rescued from sin and hell is the ultimate salvation and demands louder joy. So we will sing it in life, and we will whisper it in death, and we will chant it through eternity. We are saved, saved by the Lord. Revelation 5 tells us that this is what we'll sing forever. We'll sing a new song. "Worthy are you, for you were slain." The cross. We were purchased for God with his blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to God. John, the writer of Revelation, says he looked and he heard a voice. The number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, not 70. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." We will never get over that in heaven. How dare we think we get over it or move beyond it? Now, this also shows us there's no comparisons or rivals about different gifting or different success in ministry or in the church. I'm sure some of the 70 came back with better stories than others. I'm sure some thought that, you know, John's account of it was maybe a bit fluffy. He maybe tried to outdo me. I said I cast out 2 demons. He said, "Well, I cast out 4. I bet some people might have wondered if that kind of thing was going on. But there's no mention of that, and it's clear that regardless of whatever happened while they were out on mission, they all came back in the same standing with God, standing on nothing but the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's it. Regardless of who gets things around here, who's in charge of things around here, who gets to do this or that around here, it's all level at the cross. And lastly and quickly, there's seeing the Savior. Verses 21 to 24. Listen to what Jesus says here. "I praise you, O Father." He says, "At that time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and you've revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" What's this? Jesus is giving some explanation about why some see the Savior when they see him, and some see a fool when they see him. You can see a difference between those cities that saw miracles like Capernaum. They saw many miracles, and yet they didn't believe. And then what you saw in verse 23 with the disciples, they have seen great things. Look at it says, turning to the disciples, he said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." They saw and did believe. Here's the question, why? Why do some see the same thing and respond differently? You say, "Oh, free will." Okay, what does that mean? It's so free, it's like rolling dice, and it might land on black, it might land on me. I don't know. No. What we see in this passage is both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And the divine sovereignty can't be missed. It's the plain reading of verse 21 and verse 22 that God must initiate, that we'd be blind if he didn't reveal, that we wouldn't see, that by nature we're screwed up in our vision and in our hearing. And hence Romans 3:11 says, "No man seeks after God." Instead, we're told in 1 John 4, we love him because he first loved us. Two people listening to the same sermon, or watching the same thing, seeing Jesus in the flesh right before him. And one believes, the other one doesn't. Why? The disciples say, Well, it's because we're smarter. We know. We're just higher IQ. No, no, no. Go back and read chapter 9. Remember, we saw some really slow things there. Well, maybe it's because they're just softer. Their hearts are softer. Their moms raised them to be emotional boys. Mama's boys. And so they were just ready for Jesus to come along and save them. I don't think so. No, God has done something eye-opening and special. And yet there's also that human responsibility side where Jesus says in verse 21, the wise and intelligent are the ones that have it hidden. And the infants are the ones who have it revealed. He doesn't really mean an IQ issue or a baby issue. These are examples of those who either don't see a need for a Savior or they're trusting and dependent. Not because of the way they are, but because of the way they've come to see their sin. Remember, Jesus said in chapter 5, I didn't come for those who don't think they need a physician. I've come for those who know they need a physician. I've come for the sick. I've come for those who know they need repentance. Not those who think that they're righteous, even though they're not. So it shows us that how we understand ourselves relates to how we understand Jesus. We have a real responsibility to be honest about sin and to humble ourselves in repentance and faith. One last thing. Verse 21, it says it's hidden from them. What's that mean? Is this like a mom who hides a cookie jar on her kids? And if the kids knew where the cookie jar was, they'd go and get it and they'd eat cookies because they love cookies. It's not like that with Jesus and those whom this is hidden from. You see, those who it's hidden from, they don't want it. They're not interested in it. They don't like him. They don't want him. It's simply God doing this. You want to pretend he's not there? Go ahead. So that in this passage, what we see is where he reveals himself savingly, he gets all the glory. And for those who would say, I don't buy it, I'm not getting that, it's all their responsibility. Their unbelief is their own. Just like your faith is his gift. That's salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that this salvation would spread here this morning in some who would hear these words and would believe. And we believe that they would come to believe because you have opened eyes and you have opened ears and you have awakened hearts. Thank you for that gift. Lord, I know Christians disagree on some of these doctrines, but these things are in your word here today. So I pray that you would remove contention from some hearts here this morning who think I said something close to God made robots and he's capricious. I didn't say that. You're not that God. So I pray, Lord, that this would be clear. And I pray we would approach a passage like this with awe and wonder and newfound joy, humility, and faith in your marvelous saving work that's more powerful and more of your doing than we previously have thought. You will show us this, we believe, throughout all eternity. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Amen.